Well, you guys should have your notes there in front of you. And the title for today's message, as you can see on the screen and on your notes, is Yahweh Commissions a Sanctuary. Our text will be Exodus 25, 1 to 22. The book theme, just as a quick reminder, is Yahweh's Redemption of Israel. But our passage theme, more specifically, is Yahweh seeks willing contributions from Israel to build a sanctuary for him to dwell among them. Again, Yahweh seeks willing contributions from Israel to build a sanctuary for him to dwell among them. And really, before getting into our text, it's important to understand a significant transition that happens here between chapters 24 and 25. If we zoom out, we remember that God has explained the law, at least in part, okay, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. The people responded in chapter 24 by saying that they will obey God. And now God lays out, beginning in our text here today, you could say, a law on the means of proper worship. So God begins a section on proper worship that starts here and runs throughout a significant portion of Scripture. One commentator explains this transition this way. He says, worship, that is, where it is done, how it is done, by whom it is done, with whom it is done, and with what it is done, hopefully you could follow all of those, would dominate the rest of the Sinai covenant, that is, the law through the rest of Exodus, through all of Leviticus, and then up to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. So this is a significant transition here in terms of the means, or you could even say laws on proper worship. And so as we consider the transition in our text to proper worship and how large a portion of Scripture that this section fills, we can see its significance, and that is God's concern, right, for this topic. The outline for today, just kind of the big picture here, is verses 1 to 8 will be sanctuary contributions, and then we'll look at more specifically the sanctuary design and really that first item in particular, that is the Ark of the Covenant. So now let's consider the first 22 verses here, and I'll just start with the first eight. Let me read and follow along in Exodus 25. I guess I asked you to turn there, and I haven't turned there yet. All right, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him shall raise my contribution.' This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skin dyed red, porpoise skin, and acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." And so we're first going to look at the sanctuary contributions. And as you can see, the very first word in our text, the word "then," points to a succession of events, right? There was something that came before it, and then it says, then this happens or this occurs. And the context, more specifically, is chapter 24. And just by way of reminder from Jordan, who taught last time, he mentioned that there was the 70 elders that went to the mountain, right? They had the meal there with God. He mentions the pavement, okay, that was present. And after that meeting, Moses, okay, the Lord sends away the elders, encourages them to take care of the business of the people. They weren't told exactly how long they will be gone, okay, but it would be some period of time. And Moses goes up on the mountain. And the description of that is pretty amazing. It says in verse 16, chapter 24, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So this would have been a pretty amazing scene to the Israelites the top of the mountain where the cloud was that Moses went up into appeared to be like a raging fire, consuming fire. Of course, Moses was not consumed as he went up into it and then heard God speak to him. And we see here that it says the Lord spoke to Moses. And so all that comes after this is not something from the heart or mind of Moses, but really from the authority of God in particular. And this is where we see Moses hears about the call and purpose of the contribution. So in verse 2, we see, tell the sons of Israel to raise or to take a contribution. Okay, a contribution was simply an offering. Okay, God is calling Moses to organize an offering among the 2 or so million Israelites, which would have been quite the task, okay, and all those who came with them up out of Egypt. Offerings at our church, for example, also too have purposes connected to them. The purpose here, of course, was for the sanctuary of God, and of course we have offerings that we would take as well for purposes. At the end of every communion service, for example, you may be aware that we take a benevolence offering. And so that's for a specific purpose, to meet the needs of those that are church. There's other specific offerings we take for special offerings, maybe for church planting in particular. We've raised for, I think, seminary, if I can remember correctly, support in particular, what's that word called? Like for their scholarships, there you go. I couldn't think of the word. Yeah, for scholarships for the seminary students, the word unleashed. There's all sorts, debt reduction. There's all kinds of different ways that our church raises special offerings. And that's exactly what was happening here. God raised a special offering for a distinct purpose. And God calls, okay, Moses here to take a special offering for a particular purpose. And that purpose we see in verse 2, kind of a little bit, where it says that you are to take a contribution for me. But in verse 8, we really see the full purpose. It says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. That was really what God wanted, okay, all these items for. And since this section concerns laws on worship, it makes sense that God would begin with a structure for this worship to take place. Okay, you can see here on the screen an artist's depiction of the sanctuary. Of course, as you guys get into later chapters, this is going to be described more fully, so you guys will look at probably all the individual pieces, what they represent, and how Israel interacted with all those different things. As we mentioned, that's the whole point of this section, going all the way through Leviticus and then the beginning of Numbers as well, too. And as we think about this tabernacle, okay, or the sanctuary that God was commissioning, this one commentator states this. He says that God's concern is clear, that is to center himself among his people and to have them organize themselves around him. All right, would have been a pretty amazing and significant thing biblically. And so let's think for a moment just about the biblical significance of the building of a sanctuary and God dwelling among his people. Okay, quick question for you guys. When was the last time in the Bible that God had a relationship with any resemblance to this, where he dwelt among his people? Where do we have to go back to? The Garden of Eden. That's right. Yeah, so it would be all the way back to Adam and Eve. And what changed that? You guys remember Adam and Eve's sin, unfortunately. They were asked to leave the garden, and then it's now here again at Mount Sinai where God established his law, and seeks again to dwell with man. And so it's pretty amazing as we think about really the significance biblically of this section and portion of Scripture. And as we just think about God not only calling and commissioning the sanctuary, but also to seeking to dwell with his people, it has a even larger significance throughout the course of biblical history. So I want to do something called forward-looking history. It's forward-looking in the sense that from our text, we have to look ahead to understand the history, as we would call it, looking back, of God dwelling with his people through the tabernacle, the temple, and then even during the New Testament time as well, too. So let's look at that just briefly. I think it's incredibly interesting. As Tom says sometimes, bear with me, okay, as we dive into the weeds here a little bit. But here's a quote that I found particularly helpful in the tabernacle and its history. It says, the tabernacle was so constructed that it could easily be taken down and conveyed, moved from place to place during the wanderings in the wilderness. The first encampment of the Israelites after crossing the Jordan was at Gilgal, and there the tabernacle remained for 7 years. It was afterwards removed to Shiloh, where it remained during the time of the judges to the days of Eli, wherein the ark, having been carried into the camp of the Israelites, where at war with the Philistines, was taken by the enemy, and was never afterwards restored to its place in the tabernacle. The old tabernacle erected by Moses in the wilderness was transferred to Nob, and after the destruction of that city by Saul to Gibeon, it is mentioned for the last time in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 29. A new tabernacle was erected by David at Jerusalem, and the ark was brought from Perez Uzzah and deposited it there, in that new tabernacle built by David. But even beyond the tabernacle, there's the temple, right? David, in the later years of his life, gathered all the materials, and his son Solomon ended up building it. As you guys will look ahead in Exodus, the glory as God, as they finish the tabernacle, comes to reside, all right, in the tabernacle. That was the same, that was true in the temple as well, too. But in Ezekiel 10, verse 18 and 19, we see that the glory left. Okay, God's glory left the temple. And it's not until many, many years later that we see that glory return. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587, 586 BC, somewhere around there. And that's very likely where the Ark of the Covenant, was taken, was plundered, and was unfortunately never to be seen again. The second temple during the time of Ezra and the Nehemiah, it was built during that time. It's the same temple that Jesus would have worshipped at, for example. And that temple was then subsequently destroyed in 70 AD. But what about beyond the temple, right? That's the period that we live now. We can see that in Luke 2, verse 9, that the glory returns. And it's in the amazing proclamation of Jesus, that is the coming of Jesus by the angels to the shepherds. It says in that text that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Pretty amazing. And so the temple is now, in the New Testament time, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you?" That's an amazing reality. Okay, as you look at just the bigger picture of God dwelling with men and the development of that over biblical history. And the idea of God dwelling with man, again, is just beyond amazing. And as you think about the Christmas season, this is exactly, which we're in right now, this is exactly what we're celebrating. We're celebrating Jesus, right? Really the coming of God and God dwelling with us. That is Emmanuel. And where it all started was Exodus chapter 25. It was the beginning of God dwelling with sinful man. That was the great difference between the first dwelling, like you'd say in the Garden of Eden, and now in our text, in 25 was sin. That made their relationship, our relationship to God, radically different and needful of many things, which will be described in these next many chapters and even books. And so certainly there's more that can be said, but hopefully this reality is an encouragement as you consider the call and purpose of the sanctuary here and where that would lead. Let's look now at the motive of the contributions. We looked at the call and purpose. Let's look now at the motives. In verse 2, again, I'll read, it says, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man, it says, whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." The phrase whose heart moves him refers to a willing or a voluntary contribution. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it this way, "from everyone who is willing to give." The commentator Stuart Douglas explained that these voluntary contributions, quote, "set a pattern for worship that is always or has always characterized biblical religion." I think that's very interesting. One example of this is Paul's statement, if you fast forward a little bit, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. He says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so, for example, as we collect offerings at Countryside, they are sought in this same way, right, from a willing heart, as they make the need known, They provide an opportunity, right, for collection of that. You can give online, give on the slots on the way out, for example. But there's never a forced. There's no guilt trip, okay, those types of things. I've certainly been at churches where it can be like that. Or where they ask you over and over, like every message, okay, ends up being about the new sanctuary we need to build for God. And it feels very compulsory, okay, because they keep on mentioning it. You almost just want to give just so they'd stop talking about it to some degree. But that is not at all the heart of God here. And so the implications of this is specifically refers to God's heart for us and worship. One commentator said it this way: God would not dwell among his people unless they invited him by properly preparing a house for him to dwell in, thus indicating their willingness to live within the stipulations of his covenant and to honor him as their covenant sovereign by serving him there. It was not that God required a building with a courtyard in order to dwell somewhere. It was that he desired that his people make a home for him and then locate their tents around his tent and join him regularly at his courtyard for covenant meals, confirming their ongoing relationship and receiving the blessings inherent therein. And so God desires our worship, right, to be willing, to be voluntary, to want to have God, right, as it is here dwelling amongst them, and they would communicate that through and by their willing contributions. It's interesting, if you guys turn to Exodus 36, we can actually see the result, okay, of this offering, okay, because you never know, okay, exactly what's going to happen when you provide an opportunity for people to give willingly. But in chapter 36, it explains exactly what happened as a result of this contribution. Chapter 36, I'll begin reading in verse 4, it says, "And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each one from the work which he was performing. They said to Moses, 'The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction of the work which the Lord commanded us to perform.' So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, 'Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary.' Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more." That's a successful contribution, okay, a successful offering. Pretty interesting. And it says in verse 7, "For the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it." Right? The people were abundantly generous to the work that God had called them to perform, to give in that way. Let's look at the specific items now requested for contribution. We can see that list in chapter 3 through verse 7, or excuse me, verses 3 through 7. We won't read that again. We'll go through it here in just a minute. But this list provides an overview of the materials that were required for the construction of the tabernacle itself, and of course, all the items that were necessary for its worship. Looking at the list, as we just consider it in terms of big picture, we have precious metals, expensive yarns and linen, olive oil, spices, precious stones, and gems. And as we consider these items, I have a question for you guys again. Where do you think Israel would have acquired such valuable items, all right, considering the fact that they're in the middle of the desert? Where do you think that would have happened, potentially?
It wasn't about the process.
What? Okay, let's raise hands. Maybe we can do that. We do this at family worship at home here. From Egypt, there you go. All right, yes, very likely. Okay, they would have procured all these things with some exceptions, like the acacia wood. There was an abundance of that locally. They probably wouldn't have carried logs, okay, from Egypt with them. They had plenty of other things to carry in terms of their tents and dwelling and personal items. But a lot of these other items, the linens, for example, the gemstones, almost certainly would have been sourced from the plunder that God allowed them to have back in Egypt. And so what's interesting here is that God allowing the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians was more than just a simple consequence for the Egyptians, or even to enrich the Israelites personally. Okay, God meant for them to have personal items to give to him in worship. All right, that's one of the reasons why he allowed for that, was for the building of a sanctuary and to be commissioned in the worship of himself. Let's consider the items here. The list has been arranged in a number of different ways, but one commentator, Stuart Douglas, had a very helpful list. Kind of walk through that here. Verse 3, there are metals, silver, gold, bronze. There's fabrics in verse 4, skins and wood in verse 5. This constitutes really the structure itself. Then oil and spices and gemstones in particular. Let me just walk through what he mentions each would be potentially for. The metals would be white is kind of hard to read here a little bit, but it would be for the covering of a lot of the different work that was done there, so the covering of various altars, tables, even the ark particularly. The gold would be used purely as well too, forming the gold rings, pitchers, basins, dishes, things like that. The fabrics would be used, of course, for the outer curtains of the tabernacle as well as priestly garments. The skins and the wood would be used as outer weather shields. I think one item as I was reading through the list that seemed a little random was it says goat's hair. And you're like, what might they use goat's hair? Probably was just goat's skin. And that was used for the weather covering as the roof, okay, as a part of the tabernacle to cover it. And the wood, of course, would have formed the main structure, and it was also used to build other things like the ark, which would have been later overlaid with gold. Oil and spices, the oil primarily would have been used for lamps. Of course, they didn't have electricity, okay? Edison was not yet around. And so they would have needed to light the inside, as well as they would have used the oil and spices for incense, of course, for the priests to burn during worship. The gemstones would have adorned part of the ephod, that breastplate that the priest had, and covering all the different gemstones representing the tribes of Israel. And so all these different materials would have been necessary and important for all the different elements that God had in mind for the sanctuary in particular. So we've looked at sanctuary contributions. Let's now look at the sanctuary design specifically. Let me read verses 8 and 9 as we look at the instruction for building, God's instructions. He says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Okay, but how were they to do that exactly? Here's the instructions. He says, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. What does he mean by just so? In the ESV, they translate it this way, exactly as I shall show you. And so Yahweh gave Moses a pattern that he wanted the Israelites to follow precisely. Even as we think about Hebrews chapter 8, this text here, the verses that I just read are actually quoted in Hebrews 8 chapter 5. And let me go ahead and read those for you guys, if you want to turn over there with me. I was wondering if you might have time, but I think we might. So chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. It says, now the main point in which has been said is this, that we have such a high priest. Again, the whole focus of the book of Hebrews is Jesus, okay, in the transition from the Old Testament worship and the superiority of the New Testament covenant in Christ. And he says that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. Okay, that refers back to the tabernacle we're speaking about. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary for the high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to law. That was already established. Who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For he see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which you have was shown you on the mountain. And that quotation there, of course, is not word for word literal, but it helps kind of understand exactly what was being said. It captures the exact idea there, so it's not word for word literal. But the main idea here is, as God gives, as Yahweh provides specific instructions, what later the writer of Hebrews explains this description as, he describes it as a warning. I think that's pretty interesting. I don't know, as we read the text, at least in the English, that we would necessarily see it as a warning. See to it that you do exactly, right? Build the sanctuary exactly after the pattern that I was given. But it makes it clear in Hebrews that God warned and wanted his plan followed exactly. We could even see, too, here that it was a copy. Okay, it mentions the word copy in Hebrews 8, verse 5. But then also, too, it mentions in our text a pattern that was to be followed. This pattern that was provided was a model simply of the heaven reality. And so that tabernacle, in a sense, that Jesus entered into on our behalf, okay, in the heavenly places, this tabernacle was to be a pattern. That's why God primarily wanted it to be followed, right? God wasn't trying to be bossy, okay, but I think likely had the waywardness of the human heart in mind when he asked that his pattern be followed to a T, right? Moses was warned and the Israelites warned to build the sanctuary and all the items connected to it and its worship according to this pattern. And so the implication of God's warning for worship for us is this, that God wants us to worship him according to his pattern, right? Not just simply however we want to. It wasn't just simply the structure, but really all that would happen in that structure that would constitute the worship of God. God wanted all those things followed precisely. And so as we look at our lives, we can see that God wants the same exact thing for us, right? Our worship must be modeled after his word, all right? Nadab and Abihu found this out the hard way, okay, as we'll find out later. Jesus explains this idea as well, too, as we fast forward to the woman by the well. In John chapter 4, when he says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And spirit simply means from the heart, right? This idea of willingness, as we've spoken about before, would certainly be included as a part of that in particular, but also true in truth, that this would be according to the pattern, right? According to the word of God. God wants to be worshiped. And so again, Yahweh wanted the Israelites to follow his pattern in setting up the tabernacle for worship, and also desires that we worship him according to the pattern that he has laid out in his word as well. Let's look together now at the first item described that Israel was to make according to this pattern. That is the Ark of the Covenant. Let's read Exodus chapter 25, the next verses 10 through 16. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and the 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings shall be on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And so we can see here just the construction and purpose of the ark in particular. And other names for the ark, I think you guys have that on your notes, just to kind of distinguish this ark from others. There were other ones, like, of course, Moses, okay, and the ark, or excuse me, Noah's ark. And this was a common word that was used in their day, so to distinguish it or differentiate it from others, the ark of the Lord was used, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, ark of the covenant of God, and the ark of the testimony were other names that were used, which we commonly refer to as the Ark of the Covenant. And so as we think about this word ark, it essentially mentions here, refers directly to the base, okay, that which God would place the testimony into, okay, that bottom cargo area, if you want to call it that. And the mercy seat, which we'll talk about in a moment, was just simply the lid, okay, the covering on top in particular. But usually when we hear people talk about the Ark of the Covenant, they mean the entire thing, and that's absolutely true as well, too, as we speak about the entire piece. But as we're talking here, when we refer to the Ark, we're talking about the storage container on the bottom and the mercy seat being the top piece or the lid in particular. And that's how our text is broken up for us in 10 to 16 and then 17 through 22 as God describes these two separate pieces. The material here was acacia wood in particular. You can see the ark, just a little bit, we'll come back to that here in just a second. But the material that was used was acacia wood. It's very likely this was not something they brought from Egypt. This was a tree that was abundant, not only in North Africa, but the Sinai Peninsula, in the Middle East, a number of other regions in the world. There's over 1,300 different species, so we cannot be exactly sure, okay, what the grain or anything looked like. You can see on the left there, there's quite a large trunk. The right-hand side had a little bit smaller trunk, the grain very different. But the common look of the tree looks something like that picture there on the left. You can even see these as famous pictures in Africa, if you guys have seen trees like this. But this was all over the Middle East, the Sinai. This would be a very easy tree to find and to work with. It was a hardwood, very easy to bend. It was sturdy, termite resistant, great building material that God called them to build the ark using. The dimensions it mentions are 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits, the typical length of a cubit. If you remember, your biblical measurements are kind of from an elbow to the tip of your fingers. It was approximately 18 inches. Some believe that was the measurement here. So that would have been about 3.75 feet, okay, long, something about like this long. There's also a royal cubit that they used in Egypt. Some argue that that was what it was. And that would have been a little longer, about 20.5 inches or 21 inches. That would have made it about 4.25 feet, so just a little bit longer, but we're still talking pretty close. And then the depth in American measurements, not 1.5 cubits, it would have been about 2.25 feet, okay, up to about 2.5 feet. That is wide and tall in particular. So this would not have been a massive, okay, item in particular. And so its brilliance and all that wouldn't have necessarily come from its size, but rather its appearance in particular. And so as you guys think about just the ark itself, the brilliance was in its appearance. It was completely, both on the inside and out, covered in pure gold. Its molding would have surrounded the top portion, providing not only aesthetic value, but also likely would have served to hold the lid into place. And so you guys can see that kind of top rim that goes around the ark there would have been that top molding. Again, there's lots of different renditions. I have a couple of different ones there, but generally speaking, that's very likely close to what it would have looked like. But I mean, just its gold appearance, completely solid gold, would have made it extraordinarily stunning. We also know that it had 4 feet, okay, just like very modern furniture potentially, that allowed it to not touch the ground. There were rings placed, okay, into those feet. You can see the some people have the feet kind of being poles that run down the side, as you can see, then the rings attached there. Some different pictures have the rings right next to the ground, okay, potentially as well too. Again, we can't be dogmatic or certain about that in particular. But we knew that those poles, those acacia wood poles that were covered in gold as well too, would have allowed the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant and to allow a stable and sturdy displacement. It's interesting that it says that the poles should never be removed. Kind of thought that was an interesting comment as well, too. One commentator says this, okay, as a possibility, says, had the poles been removed each time the ark was set down along the journey and reinserted each time the ark was lifted and moved again, the amount of wear and tear would have been increased, and the possibility that one of the Levites carrying the ark would have fallen against it or caused it to be damaged would have been greatly increased. All right, is that possible? Again, we don't know for sure, but I can imagine. I've seen lots of people do different things. And to be clumsy at different points, all right, and maybe inserting the poles, one would trip, fall directly on the ark. Probably not a good idea, all right, for that to happen. So maybe that's a part of the reason why. We can also see that the purpose here in verse 16 that the ark was to serve, in part at least, was as a storage vessel for the testimony, that is the stone tablets that contain the law that that God would give Moses here very shortly. They were to be deposited into the ark. Later on, of course, the manna as a symbol of God's provision would be deposited into the ark. Then again, Aaron's rod that budded as well too was going to be placed in there as well too. So the main purpose was to hold the testimony, the stone tablets, and then eventually those other items as well too. Now let's look at the construction and purpose of the mercy seat. Read with me verses 17 through 22. Again, Yahweh says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work in the at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub of 1 piece with the mercy seat and its 2 ends. The cherub shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherub are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherub which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And so this mercy seat was essentially the lid, okay, that went on top of the ark. The mercy seat, as we see it in the NASB translation, refers directly, though, the Hebrew word itself to atonement or reconciliation. All right, that is the Hebrew word as it's translated into the English. The NIV, okay, interestingly, has very likely a better translation. They translate this mercy seat as atonement cover. And because that is the language that's used and its function, okay, in particular. And so the idea here, symbolized in this atonement cover, are the duties necessary in bringing people together as friends, allies, or family, instead of being distant, hostile, or at odds. So one commentator says this: the atonement cover was not merely the lid of the ark. It was a special gold-covered apparatus that fitted on top of the lid and represented a paramount, happy, and sacred fact of Israel's existence, that their God, the only true God, had in his eternal kindness and love arranged for them to enjoy reconciliation with him as the key provision of his covenant. They were not strangers or enemies. They were his covenant family. He was close to them, not far away. They had a familial connection with him and could even sense that connection spatially in the fact of the ark's atonement cover, where his divine presence was graciously manifested on their behalf. Right, pretty amazing just to understand really the symbolism, right, what God intended to communicate in the language, in terms of the name of the mercy seat. The main feature, of course, of the mercy seat were the 2 cherubim, which were placed on opposite ends of the lid, okay, facing each other. Their wings were spread upward. I can kind of go back to that picture, maybe if that helps you there. But their wings were spread upward, kind of covering over the mercy seat. Some have them touching, some do not. It was said that all of this was one solid piece of gold. Some think the wings touched maybe because of that reason, but obviously the lid, as they knelt, all of that was just one solid piece. And their faces were turned towards the lid, okay, kind of in a sense bowing, right, in adoration, respect, and awe, and worship to God. And the purpose is mentioned in verse 22. It says that the purpose of the seat was so that Yahweh could meet with Moses, right, and to deliver all his commandments. And so once the ark was complete and placed into the tabernacle, this was where Moses would go to speak with God. And so I think it's really interesting, just as we consider all these different pieces, that of all the items that could come first, that the ark was what God mentions, right? I mean, you might think in terms of just the order, the progress of all of this, that he might start with the tabernacle. Okay, maybe the outer walls or something like that. Why would God start with the ark? And the likely answer to that is that it was the main symbol of where he would, not only it represented his interaction relationship to them, to the atonement cover, but also where he would speak with and actually interact with the children of Israel. And so the ark was an incredible piece, a central piece, you could say the central piece, to the tabernacle and to its worship in particular, because it symbolized God's covenant with the storing of the tablets, the atonement cover, the reconciliation that God sought with his people through the worship ceremonies, which would be described more fully in Leviticus, okay, and then his presence, that is to meet with and commune with the people on the ark's mercy seat, above the ark's mercy seat. And so very likely that is why he begins here first with the ark in the mercy seat. So think about the lesson and just all that God wants us to learn here. Let's look at some different lessons, okay, or some applications that we could derive from this. The first one is Yahweh desires that our worship be from a willing heart, okay, not out of compulsion. We read that in verse 2 where he says that he was going to take a contribution from every man, this is any person whose heart moves him, okay, to give. And so that established that pattern of worship that even extends into the New Testament time today, right? That we are to give to God, okay, monetarily, of course, financially, of what God has given to us, but even beyond that, right? We can give of ourselves in many other ways as well, too. Our time, okay, for example, our giftedness, etc. And God wants us to do that and to express our worship to him willingly. Okay, to give all these things, right? It was amazing. We had some ladies come to our home just the other week. I think many of you guys know Heidi's had some things going on with her health. It's been very difficult for her. And five ladies, a number of weeks ago, came over to clean our house. And when they were there, one of the first things as they're talking amongst each other, I could kind of overhear them saying, they were like, "This is such a blessing. I'm so excited to be here." I could just tell they were so willing and eager to give of their time, of their skills that they've learned over the years in cleaning, things I don't know how to clean probably, right? And so it was just a wonderful, really, picture of that. And what our worship does, most importantly, is it ascribes value, worth, to God's name. And so as we give financially, as we give of our time and of our gifts, of ourselves, all these things in which God has given us, okay, we ascribe worship and value to his name as well too. Or if you struggle with a willingness, I think there's only one reason for that ultimately, okay? Maybe you could say it's the primary reason. It just can be boiled down into idolatry, right? That we have something else that we're valuing, that we're giving our time, we're giving our resources, giving our money, etc., to. And so if we have a struggle with a willing heart, that is to give of our resources and of ourselves, of our time, etc., the likely culprit and the greatest hindrance to willing worship is idolatry. And so as you guys think about your lives, what is it that you give so willingly and so freely to? There will be something, somewhere, some place. Okay, and so as you think about that, consider it, what you can't have or serve two gods, okay? Either all for one or all for the other, as Jesus taught as well too. So as you think about that, it's important. I think another kind of sub-point along with this one is as we think about all that God has given us, right? He's given it to us for a purpose, right? To give back to him. I distinctly remember a number of years ago, when Heidi and I first met, I was serving down at the University of Southern California. And as I was going to seminary, and, you know, getting a lot of different students getting various degrees. There was a couple that were getting married, sweet, amazing couple. They both were going to have these really high-paying jobs. And I remember the guy mentioning to me the high-paying jobs, and he was looking forward to it and all this. And I just said to him that, you know what, that's going to be a wonderful opportunity, that you're going to have all these resources to be able to support to and give more generously than other people to the work of the Lord. And by the look on his face, I'm pretty sure that's not exactly what he was thinking, all right? And but that was, I think, just an important encouragement, admonishment. I was going a different direction in life. I wasn't, you know, planning to have abundance of resources maybe like him. But I wanted to encourage him. You know, certainly that's what God encourages as you look through the scriptures, is generosity. That's the primary encouragement and teaching towards all the things that we possess that God has given us. Another lesson is that Yahweh commands that our worship follow his word, okay, not our own thoughts. Okay, one example I think that I've been greatly encouraged by, and I think all of you guys as well too, is that here at CBC that we follow God's prescription for how our morning worship service should look. Okay, if you want to ask Tom or the elders, why do we do this or why do we do that, we have biblical reasoning for why we do those things. Why do we do communion? Why do we sing? Why do we read the Bible, the text? Why do we pray? All of those things come from what God has prescribed that we do in worship of him when we meet on Sunday mornings. But here's the challenge. Are you as careful to follow God's word that he has prescribed for your daily life, okay, which all of it is worship? Remember Romans chapter 12? After explaining the gospel in the first 11 chapters, Paul calls us to live as a living sacrifice. That is our expression of worship in particular. And so as God mentions all of what he does in his word, he has a serious intent, just as he did when he communicated the pattern to Moses, that we listen and follow and shape our lives, just as our worship service is, to what God has said in his word. One challenge for me recently, I've been thinking about Psalm 1, and it says that of that man, the godly man, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. And so what we think about usually in the day are the things we delight in, right? And so if we're not thinking about God's word, we're thinking about something else, and we're delighting in something else. God wants us to be thinking on, as Colossians 3 says, the things above. And so to regularly fix our mind on the things above, or Hebrews 12 says to fix our mind on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We should have a diligence, a seriousness, okay, in shaping our lives around what God has commissioned us to do, okay, to follow the pattern of worship in our own lives. And lastly here, I think we need to be encouraged, really, in God's loving mercy that reaches out and enters into relationship with sinful men at great cost to himself. This is symbolized, certainly, in that atonement cover. Hey, God, when man sinned against God, that created a great problem. And it meant that there needed to be death, right? God told Adam and Eve, if you sin, you will die. And that was the consequence, that was the punishment, right? But we can see throughout history, beginning here in many ways in terms of sinful men and coming all the way into our day and age, that is today in the season that we're celebrating in the person of Jesus Christ, that God was willing at great expense to himself to reach out and to enter into relationship with us. And so that is just an absolutely amazing reality that we can be encouraged in. We are celebrating in this season, Christmas, not just the lights and the festivities and the traditions, hot chocolate and kind of all those different things. Those are all wonderful, okay? Those are all blessings from God. We can praise him for us, most certainly. But the higher purpose, right, the thing that we must consume us certainly far more than all those things is what the season is truly about. That is Emmanuel, God with us, and all of what that meant in his first coming. That is that God came and took all of the punishment that we deserve. We deserve death, all of us. And he came and died on the cross on our behalf to take all of God's wrath for us, that we might have atonement okay, for our sin, which was foreshadowed in this Ark of the Covenant, but seen clearly, all the mystery pulled away at the cross as we see it in the New Testament covenant. And so to be encouraged in all that God has done, that not only that we should want to worship Him, to serve Him, to do so willingly, but also that He wants to dwell with us, right? To live inside of us and to have communion and relationship with Him as well too, and to understand the great and amazing sacrifice that He endured to accomplish just this. As we think about all these things, right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just to thank Him and to praise Him for all these wonderful things. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this text and really what it begins to unfold in the history of the Scripture, of biblical history. Lord, you're coming to dwell with men, and we see that, Lord, most clearly in Emmanuel. And Lord, even one day we look forward to the even further development of this in the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Himself will come and to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And Lord, we are just thankful for these truths and look excitedly to Your second coming. But Lord, we thank You in this season for Your first coming, Your first advent, Lord, that brought to us salvation, and that You came to set us free, to save us from our sin, that we might turn and worship You and commune and have a relationship with You. And Lord, we just thank You for the symbols of this and the Exodus. And Lord, just pray as we continue this study that it'd be a great encouragement, Lord, as we think about all, not just of the specific details, which we can kind of get bogged down into at times, but really the meaning, Lord, and Your heart's desire behind them. We love You and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.